You know, I've been praying a lot about, which is always a good thing to hear, isn't it? About, you know, where do we go from here in terms of the next teaching? We've been looking at what it is to be a follower of Jesus. If you remember, we started this year. I hope you remember. What it means to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. And I was thinking, well, okay, so coming up, what would be some good things? Lord, what is it that you have for us? And there were a number of obvious choices, I think. I thought maybe we could talk about faith and finances. That would be a good one. Maybe we could be talking about community, maybe about prayer. Maybe we need to do something about healing, maybe about overcoming fear. And I thought, but there's got to be stuff beyond my family's needs. What about the rest of you? You know, what is the greatest need? What is the greatest need that we have? And a very deep conviction that I had amongst all this other stuff, which really is just dressing, our greatest need is that we need to look beyond ourselves to the one in whom and for whom and through whom we exist. Because I believe that at this moment in time, for this season, the Lord is inviting us to a period, to a season in which we might draw closer to him, that we might simply rest at the feet of Jesus and worship and worship him. And I know in recent weeks we've spoken a lot about, vision and future, what we're about. It's the business of the church. But I've got to be honest, I get far more excited talking about Jesus. Far more excited and passionate if we can talk about Jesus and share what is a much more life-giving message. So, over the next few weeks, we will be beginning a journey, starting today, of discovery that will help us focus or refocus our hearts and our minds on the person and the purpose of Jesus Christ. And the life of and the ministry of Jesus was unpredictable, but it was always reliable. Jesus was gentle, but was also powerful. He was authoritative, yet humble, human, yet divine. And as we explore these themes, we're going to consider the significance of his life in our own and the response that that draws from us. And I'm going to give you a quick heads up right now, because as I finish the talk this morning, there's going to be an opportunity for us to respond to that. Okay, so just so you can get ready, and as you're reflecting, you can ask the Lord, what are you asking of me? There will be an opportunity to respond, and I'm going to invite us to come forward. And if we say, Lord, I want to start afresh because I want to bring myself before you. I know, Lord, that it is all about you. And for all the other stuff that can get in and can cloud my views and my judgments or even the joy in worshiping you, Lord, I want to start afresh today. And there will be an opportunity for us to do that. And I'll invite us all to participate in that. It's an invitation to come forward and also be anointed, that we are set apart for God's purposes and for his glory. So, are you up for that? Yep, great, let's go. Who is Jesus? If you were here right at the very beginning of the service, well, there were all sorts of wonderful responses that people gave, but a great deal of confusion. And today we are surrounded by a dazzling array of different images, of cartoons, paintings, sculptures, mosaics, stained glass windows, car stickers, bumper stickers, plastic ornaments. We can have, you know, Buddy Christ. We can have him in our pocket. And it's clear that Jesus exists in our cultural consciousness in many different guises. And in some depictions, we might see Jesus as the smiling baby who slept perfectly through every night without interruption. That would be good, eh? Surrounded by farmyard animals who sang lullabies to him as he slept. And then there's the Jesus, the muscular Superman figure. And then there are the more serene pictures of Jesus sitting quietly in a garden surrounded by flowers with little lambs. Jesus has been portrayed as the poster boy with the square jaw and the blonde hair, which is quite a contrast to the image that you have on the front of your bulletin of the Byzantine art, which represents Jesus as a man with drawn cheeks with and often a sour expression, pointing to something beyond him, just up there in the ceiling. I think my first memory of Jesus was Jesus wearing a white dress with a finely trimmed beard. And these were on the stamps that we used to put in our Sunday school books little Jesus stamps, trimmed beard. Thinking about it, he probably looked more like one of the Bee Gees than anything else. But then there was the film. I'm sure you would have had it. You know, the Jesus of Nazareth, the TV epic. Did you have that? Awesome. I mean, we loved it. We'd sit down on our Sunday nights with our egg sandwiches and crisps, and we'd sit and watch the Jesus film. You know, when Jesus walked and when Jesus performed a miracle, he took with him his entourage, a full orchestra, playing as he performed these miracles. Actually, I loved that. I thought it was a great, great series. But far from being a real person, Jesus exists in our modern collective psyche as a stylized caricature. And we have sanitized him in pious jargon. We've wrapped him up in religious baggage. And we've framed him in morbid stained glass. Somebody once wrote, like a ship adrift from the ocean, he has floated through the centuries, picking up the barnacles of religion along the way. So that now Jesus is like a sort of religious cardboard cutout who swans across the biblical landscape dispensing Christmas card advice. For many, as we heard in the video at the very beginning, he has ceased to be a real person altogether. Just about everyone, it would seem, has an opinion about Jesus. Like teachers, actually. If you all go to school, yeah, everyone has an opinion about teaching. Everyone has an opinion about Jesus. He was a moralist, he was a great orator, he was a teacher, a revolutionary, a prophet, a healer. And while others categorize him as just a good chap, but nothing else. Good to have on the team. And it's true that so many people want to have Jesus on their side, but maybe are we sure that we want the authentic Jesus? Not so much the Jesus in my pocket, the buddy Christ, God Almighty. Are we sure that we want God Almighty in our lives? There are even those that talk of Jesus as if he were myth, a fictitious product in the same league as Jack Frost and the Tooth Fairy. So if we need to recapture and understand fully who is Jesus, who for whom is it that we live and that we breathe? What is all of this about? We need to go back to the texts that most accurately and most faithfully speak of him and shape our understanding and thereby our response to him. And for that, we're going to look at Mark's gospel. And if you'd like to open your Bibles now to the gospel of Mark, opening up in chapter 1, we're going to be focusing on one verse. Should be in and out in 5 minutes. But just because you've taken the time to find it, we'll read the first four. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What is our response to this good news? Verse 1 is where we're going to spend our time this morning. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, unlike me, Mark wastes no time getting to the point. And in the first verse of the gospel narrative, he abruptly and bluntly asserts that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, first things first, what we need to remember is Christ is not his surname. Christ is a title. It's like being called a king or president. And the Israelite people had been waiting for the arrival of the Messiah, which basically means the anointed one. And the Greek word for this is Christos, which is where we get the word Christ. And hundreds of years before Jesus was born, the kings of Israel were referred to as Messiah because they ruled the people of God as God's chosen and anointed ones. So there had been lots of messiahs. And for example, King David was called Messiah. But the prophets of the Old Testament said that there would be a day when the supreme Messiah would come. The King of Kings. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You see, Mark goes further than saying, giving Jesus the title of Christ. He says he is the Son of God. And I think, you know, we can become so familiar with the title Jesus is, well, he's the Son of God, that perhaps we empty that phrase, that term, of its fullness, of its full significance, of the boldness of that statement. Because to call Jesus Son of God goes far beyond Jewish understanding of the Messiah. Because in this, Mark is making a claim to outright divinity. In quoting Isaiah, in reference to John the Baptist, Mark is demonstrating that the fulfillment of the voice of one who would prepare the way for the Lord. And the inference is that he is equating Jesus with the Lord himself, with God Almighty. God, the long-awaited divine King who would rescue his people, and Jesus are one and the same person. So right at the very beginning of Mark's gospel, he roots Jesus deeply in the historical ancient religion of Israel. But at the same time, he explodes their perceived understanding. He gets them and just shakes them up. Because he says, no, this is the Christ, this is the Son of God. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the biblical prophets' longings and their visions. He is the one who would come and renew the entire universe, but not in the way that they had expected. And so for this, Mark knew you need to redefine your understanding of Jesus in his relationship to God. This was radical. Radical. Jesus Christ, the Son of God? This was a radical rethinking. When we talk of change, this was massive change. This really was change. This was a big thing. They really needed to get their heads around this. Okay, here was the problem. Jesus was now taking the place of the temple and the law, the way in which we relate to God, the temple and the law. Jesus was now the one through whom we come to God. And here's the problem, because the Jewish worldview understood that, well, God is one. And also, God never makes himself known directly. We don't have direct access. We do through Jesus, the Son. And God always relates to his creation via a mediator. Always. The temple, the law. So how can God is one, then who is this person who claims to be one with the Father? How could Jesus, not Israel, now be the center of divine agency, of God's working, of God's relationship with his creation? And the answer to that is Son of God. As the Son of God, they found a way to overcome that tension. Let me just explain that a little bit more. What is the significance of sonship? Sonship carries with it status and authority. A son would be the legal representative of the father. The son would go in the father's name and would be given the same honor as the father. He would have the same voice, the same power, the same authority as the one who sent him, as the father. So if you honored the son in any business arrangement, you were in that way honoring the father. Sonship describes a special relationship with the Father. Sonship is also something that is conferred by God. And it carries with it commitment and obligation. And we see that the sonship language is not new. In the Old Testament, there's language that talks about sonship. It was used to describe people who acted on God's behalf. Jeremiah spoke about how gladly I would treat you like sons, that you would call me father. Hosea, they will be called sons of the living God. And although the Israelites in the Old Testament were called sons of God or the children of God, Jesus was the only one and only true Son of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believed in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16. But more than words. You see, Jesus referred to his Father over 50 times. Over 50 times he referred to God as Father. Now, he was very much aware of the very special and distinct relationship that he shared with God the Father. But the thing is, words are cheap. Anyone could say that. They might be mad as a hatter. They say, well, I'm... But Jesus backed his words with his actions. And only one who exercises God's authority and presence to reflect God's kingdom is worthy of being called Son. Jesus backed up his words with his actions. Luke 7. Do you remember when John the Baptist sent his disciples to go and speak to Jesus, and they asked him, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Like I said, there were loads of them around. I'm the Messiah. No, I'm the Messiah. So they said, are you the one, or should we expect somebody else? And then we hear a little bit about what Jesus was doing, and then Jesus replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. This was the embodiment and the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. Jesus was inaugurating the kingdom of God. How do we know that? Because we saw that not just in his words, but through his actions. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor, to all people. We see this in Jesus' ability to perform miracles, evidence of his identity, of his relationship with the Father. Not only did he proclaim the kingdom, but he demonstrated the kingdom of God. And we should also expect evidence of the presence and the power of God when we go in his name. There is a consistency in our words and in our actions. Jesus healed the sick. He fed the hungry. He raised the dead to life. He spoke over nature and calmed the storm. But most significant is that which came about not through the events of his life, but the events surrounding his death. His resurrection. Why is this such an important part of our understanding of the Christian faith, of who we are, of who Jesus is, his relationship to God, our relationship to God through Christ? We need to understand, Deuteronomy tells us, Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 to 23, if a man is guilty of a capital offense, or if a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Right. Bury him the same day. Why? Because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. Anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. Death is understood in terms of our sin. It's a consequence of our sin and rebellion against God. Jesus had been accused of blasphemy, a capital offense. But death could not hold him. Because when God raised Jesus from the grave, over him God spoke not guilty, innocent. God vindicated Jesus when he rose him from the grave. Jesus was vindicated. All of the words that he had spoken, he was not under God's curse, because death could not contain him. Paul writes, regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 1:3-4. You see, this statement, we read it, But this statement, we need to understand, represents a total reconfiguration of Paul's understanding of Jesus and his relationship to God. We know that Paul had been persecuting those that were following Jesus. And yet Paul's whole theological framework, his, you know, for those of you who are into IT, his operating system completely crashed. Everything fell apart, and that's about as much as I understand about operating systems, but it all crashed. Nothing was working. It didn't add up, and Paul had to reconfigure. He had to reboot and rebuild his worldview, his understanding of Jesus now in light of the resurrection. This man who had been hung on a tree under God's curse was raised from the dead by God, declared not guilty, vindicated. And what is our response? What is our response when, like Paul, we are presented by the living Jesus Christ this morning, who is here amongst us now? What is our response to him? My prayer is that it would be that Paul gave when Paul fell to the ground on the road to Damascus. He fell to the ground. That we might fall to the ground and worship Jesus. Philippians 2, you've been studying, verses 8 to 11, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name. That is the name of Jesus. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What is our response to the revelation of the risen Lord Jesus? The living Christ who is with us, amongst us, lives in us and works through us today. There is only one response, and that is to worship him. That we worship him. Jesus fulfilled the expectations of sonship, albeit unconventionally. But when people met with Jesus and when they saw that not only did he speak with a wisdom that was something that they had never heard before, but he acted in a way that shared God's glory. And they called him Lord. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this word, this one verse, brings to us a very significant challenge to us in our day. Are we willing to allow God to challenge us in our understanding of how God chooses to work through Jesus Christ in his creation? Are we willing to allow God to redefine and reconfigure our identity and relationship with him and with others in the light of Christ Jesus, the Son of God? I said right at the beginning of the service, so often we talk about our misgivings. Our misgivings are not about ourselves. It's about Christ. What can he do? Really, God, what can you do about this? We need to ascribe to Jesus the rightful place in our lives, in our church, in our community. We need to prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight paths for him. And John the Baptist preaching a baptism of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And in that repentance, we need to change our way of thinking of Jesus. We need to enlarge our understanding, expand our notion of our great God. And when we do that, brings us to a point of worship. So I'd like to invite us all to remove the obstacles, to ask the Holy Spirit, would you show us what are the obstacles that are hindering your path in my life right now? and that we repent of those things, that we invite God's Spirit to come and transform our hearts and our minds, that we might worship Jesus beyond our cultural understanding, beyond our religious understanding of who Jesus is, but that we worship him as a God and Savior, as God Almighty. That we might bow our knees and exalt him to the highest place, that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.